We're in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. The solemn discourse that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to the scribes and the Pharisees. We began into the eight woes that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to them our last time in verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither going in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. The second woe we look at this morning, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. And therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. We saw that this woe that he pronounces against the scribes and Pharisees is a curse that God brings upon these men, and that his curse will not alight. It will not alight. It will come upon them. The two things in these first two woes, the first one being that they rejected the Messiah, and therefore they themselves did not go into the kingdom of heaven, having rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were hindering others by the fact that they did not have the key of knowledge, by the fact that they despised the Lord Jesus Christ, by the fact that they were trying to turn men away from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah. The second woe that he gives us this morning has to do with the fact that they showed no mercy toward widows. The very essence of our religion is the fact that we have received mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can come to Christ until he understands his just deserts. And the beauty of the Savior is manifested to us when we recognize how filthy we are before God. And having been redeemed by God and this mercy heaped upon us who are undeserving sinners, then it becomes a natural part of our lives to be merciful toward others. Here we read in verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, once again stage players, for you devour widows' houses. The kera, the widow. What is a widow? It comes from the idea in the Greek of a deficiency, one who has a deficiency, because she lacks a husband. She lacks a husband and therefore lacks a provider and a protector in a sinful world. And how evil was it for the very ones who called themselves the teachers of the things of God and men of God to be known as those who devoured widows' houses. John Gill writes, the goods in the houses as such as were left with fatherless children and but had little to support them, who being left alone and none to advise them, being weak and prone to superstition, these greedy dogs, as Isaiah calls them, who could never have enough, easily imposed upon them, wormed out of them their substance, stripped them bare of the necessities of life, prevailed on them to sell their houses and goods and bestow them on them, or got their little estate into their hands, pretending to care and dispose of them for them, but to their own advantage. The church has been given instruction about providing for widows. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We don't have time for a full exposition. We're just looking at this topically for the moment to consider why the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces this woe upon these men and how heinous it is what they were doing. But we will look briefly at this section in 1 Timothy chapter 5. One of the things we notice about the widows indeed, those who were indeed widows, is that she was one who was desolate. We're going to talk about those who are going to be brought into the church to care for in some fashion, whether it was full-time caring or whether it was just helping with a deficiency they had financially. In verse 5, 1 Timothy 5:5, It says, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate. And the word for desolate means literally alone. She is alone. Because as he's going to talk about in a little bit, she doesn't have family. She doesn't have somebody else to take care of her. She that is desolate or literally alone and trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So the church was to care for this woman who was alone. She did not have family to care for her. And she was such a woman that she was looking to God. She was pleading with God to care for her. In other words, she was a godly woman, a God-fearing woman. In verse 6 and 7 it says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. A widow, and there are various aspects of this that could be, a widow living luxuriously. Some see it as living luxuriously and wasteful spending. The church is not required to support such a woman. Some think that this, when it speaks of this Greek word, speaks of this luxuriousness. Some make it for a more crass idea of sinful living. Either way, the church would not be required to care for this woman who obviously was not a God-fearing woman. And he says in verse 7, these things give in charge so that they may be blameless, so that the church is blameless in the way that it cares for the funds that it divvies out to those who are widows. The family had the first responsibility to care for a widow. 1 Timothy 5:3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. If any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home and requite their parents. That is good and acceptable before God. It was the proper order that if a widow had family, extended family that could care for her, they should care for the widow. It should not be cast upon the church. The church in the first century had plenty to care for and plenty of funds that were needed to be put toward various sundry things. In verse 8, it says, if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Strong words showing us the responsibility that we have toward our family, showing the responsibility that we have. And I would say to you, sons, especially, that you have toward your mother, should your father pass from this life, that you are to care for your mother. It is a responsibility that lies upon you by God. You have denied the faith, it says, if you do not care for your mother. Strong words. And so we see the order that God gives and the foundational unit of the home. In verse 16 of that same chapter, it says, if any man or woman believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. If any man or woman that believeth, any of the believers that have widows, let them relieve them. Telling us that there could be cases in which you have unbelievers who have widows, and the widow is a believer, and the church may then have to step in because the unbeliever may not do their duty. I have seen that happen. Colleen's folks up home, there was an old man, Henry Spindley, and who lived as a neighbor down the road. And they always cared for him in his old age. And when he got to the point where he couldn't live anymore, the family completely abandoned him, utterly. Colleen's mom and dad took their neighbor, Henry Spindley, who lived down the road from them, brought him to their home in the living room, set him up in the living room in a hospital bed, and cared for him until the day that he died, because they cared about him, because that's what believers do. I have seen it all my life, in my own family as well. My father, who took his mother into the home, and we took care of Grandma in our home until the day that she had a stroke and then went to the hospital. This is what believers do. Family has the first responsibility to care for a widow. Verse 9 of that same chapter, it says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years of age. 60 years of age and a godly woman. It says, having been the wife of one man or a one woman man, well reported of good works, brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, diligently followed every good work. So the church had there were those within the early church that were officially recognized by the church with an official capacity of ministry within the church. But they had to be at least 60 years of age before they would be actually enrolled in what they called the number, in which these women were actually cared for by the church, and these women worked in their capacity with the younger women in the church, visitation, various sundry things that they could do as women in a better way than a man could do it. But it was not until they were 60 years of age that they were to be taken into that number. In verse 11 through 15, it talks about the church encouraging the younger widows to marry, though the church would still support them if they were destitute. This doesn't change the idea of if this younger widow is destitute and has no one to take care of her, they would still be taken care of by the church, but they would be encouraged to remarry and continue in families and reestablish a family again. Saying that they wouldn't take them into that number, the number of the older women who had devoted themselves at 60 years of age to the work of the ministry. And that was going to be the rest of their life, like Anna, what we find in the temple. These women that were 60 years of age, they were mature, they were beyond the point of childbearing, and they had devoted themselves utterly to the work of the Lord. These younger widows, as Paul talks about, if you take them into that number, they may change their mind, they may become busybodies, they may want to go back and marry, and so don't even take them into the number. Just encourage them to get married. Our Lord says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour the widows' houses." Here is the Apostle Paul giving us an understanding of how we are to care for the widows. Here are the scribes and Pharisees who are devouring widows' houses. Instead, Ripley writes, "Widows under the influence of the Pharisees' instructions would give them as an act of piety portions of their property, and at death would bequeath property to them. Thus the Pharisees secured to themselves as a pious gift what the widows and their families ought justly to have retained." Why? Because they were covetous. That's why. And they had not the least mercy within their souls, did not care who they defrauded, even a widow. The law of God recognized the responsibility toward widows. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. The people of God and Israel were to be a merciful nation. They were to be a nation which was going to be the head of the nations of all the earth and not the tail. And the reason they were going to be the head and not the tail is because they were going to be a merciful people. Unlike the ungodly nations all about us. If you've read much history and of the Indian nations, the Plains Indians who moved from place to place, and how if a woman became widowed among those Indians and she became troublesome to the tribe, when they moved, they just left her there to die. And that was it. This is not unusual in the way that nations who do not fear God treat those who are burdensome. This is why we are under such judgment in this land, because we are forever thinking about ourselves in a crass selfishness. We think about the unborn child as burdensome to some family because they don't want to bring it into the world and have to pay for it and care for it. We think about our elderly as burdensome, and so we talk about euthanasia and letting them get on out of the way. And this is the stance that we are taking and have been taking for a long time. And it's out of a crass self-centeredness that we have in this nation. And it's why we're under the judgment of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 10, it says, "And you shall keep the Feast of Weeks." This was Pentecost, the wheat harvest. "You shall keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God, with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God has blessed you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite that's within your gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord your God has chosen to place his name there. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see what he's commanding? You give this free will offering. It's out of this harvest that you make according to what God has given to you. And you rejoice in what the Lord has given. And you make sure that the fatherless and the widow is rejoicing with you as well. That they have enough to be a part of this celebration and to bring them in to the celebration as well. That they do not have to go through this time of festival without joy and rejoicing. This is the very nature of the faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we read together this morning. In verse 17, it says, you're not to take a widow's raiment to pledge. You could take it to pledge of a working man. You don't take it of a widow. In verse 19, when you're cutting your harvest down, and there's a sheaf that's dropped in the field, you leave it there for those that are widows indeed and need to come behind. And so again, we see that, of course, it's different than the way our country has set up things. These were sheaves being left in the field, figs being left on the tree, olives being left on the vine. You weren't covetous and had to get every single grape off the vine to make sure that you got everything that you had grown. But you left some behind for those who were truly poor, and the truly poor worked to get them. They went into the field and they gathered, they collected, and it was for their sustenance. This is the way of God. He says in chapter 26, in verse 12, and when you have made an end of tithing all the tithes of your increase of the third year, which is the year of tithing, and thou hast given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. Then you will say before the Lord your God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of my house, and those things set apart, and also have given them to the Levite, stranger, fatherless, and widow, according to all your commandments which you commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments. I have not forgotten them. So they had several tithes. If you read Rush Dooney's book on tithing, you will see that the several tithes amounted to around 30% by the time all the different ones were given. And the people in that way supported and cared for all that was necessary, including, as we're talking about this morning, the widow. The widows indeed. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Barnes writes, they pretended to extraordinary justice to the poor, friendship to the distressed, and a willingness to aid those who were in embarrassed circumstances. And thus they induced widows and poor people to commit the management of their property to them. They wormed their way in. They did it using religion as a cloak, which is why God damns them and brings about this severe judgment upon them. These were widows, what he talks about are, yes, widows that are not provided for, widows that don't have family, widows that are not wealthy. Yes, there are widows that can care for themselves, but then there were those who could not, and some were extremely poor. Our Lord Jesus Christ saw a certain poor widow casting in two mites into the treasury. A mite is 1/5 of a cent. She cast those two mites in, and he said, this poor widow has cast in more than they all. She cast in her whole substance, what she had, 2/5 of a cent, the poverty of this woman. When God provided, when God wanted to show his power, he sent Elijah to a widow of Zarephath to show that he could provide even through a widow who was collecting sticks to make one more meal so that they could die. That's destitution. That's a widow indeed. Christ raised a widow's son, it said It was her only son from the dead, emphasizing his compassion upon the widow. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of his ministry, when now it is time for him to die, he holds back nothing upon these men, because now is the time in which he is going to Jerusalem. And now he will give to them what is all in his heart, this righteous indignation against these who despised God by despising widows and by being covetous themselves. And we should have, if we are going to have anger, we are to have righteous anger, righteous indignation. So what should make us angry? What should upset us? Well, the first two things that he has given to us is, number one, those who try to stop others from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are trying to forbid those to come to Jesus. Yes, that should arise in us a righteous indignation. And those who take advantage of widows, take advantage of those who are the least in society, the most vulnerable in society, that should cause a righteous indignation in us. It does me. Had a widow lady next door to me in Hueytown. I remember the day, had to protect her. She was vulnerable, had some guy come over. He was going to give her a load of gravel, told her a certain price, dump the gravel, and then the price suddenly upped. Then he wanted entrance into her house to see what she had in the house. It was good that I was not there at the time, probably. She didn't give him anything. But how it infuriated me. And it should. It should. There are things that we should be angry about. The things which angers our Lord Jesus Christ. Godet suggests that these men extorted presents under the pretense of interceding for them in their prayers, their long prayers. If you give me this much money, I'll pray for you. If you give me this much money, as some religions teach, I'll pray for the dead for you. I'll pray them out of purgatory. I'll pray them out of hell. I'll pray them out of a bad eternity for you, if you give me this much money. And how often we have seen the true successors of these scribes and Pharisees extorting. In history, we see them extorting the family cow, the last thing that that widow has to support herself, in order to support a lavish existence of priests. The believers should be known for protecting widows. In Acts chapter 6, we see the purpose of the creation of the diakonos, the deacons, was to serve tables. It was to take care of the widows. It was to take care of those in their number that needed to be cared for in the daily ministration. You remember the story of Dorcas, who died. It says in Acts chapter 9, in verse 39, it says, "Then Peter arose, he went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." While she was with them. He raises her from the dead in verse 41. He gave her his hand and lifted her up when he had called the saints and widows and presented her alive. So sometimes the caring for widows was a matter of a woman making a garment for another woman, giving her clothes, something to wear, something to put on. Just the very bare necessities of life, bringing a meal over. The believers are renowned for helping and caring for others. James says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Two things. Care for the vulnerable. Care for the vulnerable. The widows, the orphans, and elsewhere it speaks of the strangers. And then keep yourself pure and away from sin. This is the essence of the faith, essence of a new heart when Christ redeems us. God judges those who abuses the widow. Psalm 68:5, "He's a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation." Psalm 146:9, the Lord preserves the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked He will turn upside down. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but establish the border of the widow. So it is God who takes this up. When somebody touches a widow or touches the fatherless or touches the stranger, it's God who will defend them. It is God who will take it up, and there will be judgment brought upon such a sin. This is why the accusation against Job was such a heinous accusation. When Eliphaz, the Temanite, said to Job, "You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken." This is why God condemned these men at the end, and Job had to pray for them. He accused Job of that. But Job said of himself, "The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. If I have withheld the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, for from my youth he was brought up with me as a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb." Now, it was a false accusation, and Job had cared for the widows. And in the scriptures, we see it throughout Isaiah and Jeremiah, both. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. In the scriptures, true repentance is evidenced in our treatment of those who are vulnerable. If our country is ever going to be brought to repentance, if it is brought to repentance, it will stop aborting its babies. It will stop talking about euthanasia. It will stop abusing those who are the weakest in society. There will come an end to that. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And there will be an end of all the covetousness that we have in our big government, which comes to seek to strip from everyone, including the widow, what little they have. When this country repents, it will repent of its covetousness. And that's all big government is. It is nothing but covetousness. Nothing but covetousness. The Pharisees were known for their covetousness. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and when I say that concerning big government, when there is repentance in our land, we will stop asking for things from the government too, as a people, and take care of ourselves like God tells us to take care of ourselves and our families. It is a feeding of the monster that our public, that our citizens want these things, accept these things. Luke 16 and verse 12, it says, "If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and the world and worldly things. And the Pharisees also, who are covetous, heard these things and they derided him. And he said unto them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Their covetous lives showed that they were hypocrites. When Christ would touch on this sin, it touched a nerve in these men, and they derided the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not hear of this. Barnes writes, "They condemned or despised the doctrines which he laid down because it showed that they, with their love of money, could not be the true friends of God." or that their profession of religion was false and hollow. Their covetous lives showed that they were hypocrites because they were covetous. They loved the things of this world. And they were willing to abuse those who were vulnerable because this was their God, even though they proclaimed God to be their God. They were hypocrites. Doddridge writes, and the Pharisees also, who were extremely covetous, stood by and heard these things, and they contemptuously derided him as a poor visionary who didn't understand human life or only appeared to despise the world because, as they supposed, it was out of his reach. He's just a poor visionary. You don't understand how the world works. Have you not heard that? This is why you need to take the bribe. This is why you need to be covetous. This is why you need to lack integrity at work. You don't understand how the world works. You don't understand how we work here. Oh dear, I do understand how you work here. You work according to the principles of this world. And so a Christian is to have integrity. A Christian is not to be full of covetousness. A Christian is not to get himself involved in wrongdoing. He is to have integrity. That wrongdoing will come to bite you. I've shared with you before, sitting in the grand jury under the Richard Scrushy trial and all those people being paraded in who got involved in that scheme and who got caught. Some very mild-mannered people who were going to prison because of covetousness, because they couldn't say no, because they wouldn't say no. When somebody came and said to them, this is the way we're doing things. You on board with us or not? And the answer is, no, I'm off. I'm off board. I'm gone. Or I will expose you. You can do what you want to me, but I will expose you. Their covetous lives could not understand Jesus Christ. They derided him because it was beyond them that such a man with such a following would not be covetous. It would not be drawing in the funds. With all our health and wealth gospel and all the falsehood and wickedness that brings in and drawing widows' monies on the television to go to such ministries, what a wickedness, what a stench in the nostrils of God. It's why religion in this country is despised and nobody fears God because they see that kind of garbage going on. And God despises it too. Their covetous lives caused them to be a respecter of rich persons. James says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in common raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing and say, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand over here, sit under my footstool, are you not partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Courting the favor of men. And our churches are guilty of this as well. Courting the favor of men, fawning over the rich, and then compromising the very integrity of a church assembly because a certain rich man wants something to be done that's against the word of God, but they do it because they want to keep the funds coming. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's covetousness. It's not funds. They're going to take the gospel to the world. It's devoted followers of Jesus Christ. How much money do you need to tell someone about Jesus? You don't need any money. As our third world brethren teach us, pastors who ride bicycles at best, that's a joy to them if they have it, to go from village to village and share the gospel. These men bristled when their covetousness was exposed. Poole writes, hypocrites cannot endure to have their beloved lusts touched, and persons that have drunk in an error have no patience to hear it contradicted. And their covetousness caused them to diminish the value of eternal things. Clark writes, they turned up their noses at him, and why? Because they were lovers of money, and he showed them that all such were in danger of perdition. As they were wedded to this life, and not concerned for the other life to come, they considered him one of the most absurd, foolish men worthy only of the most sovereign contempt, because he taught that spiritual and eternal things should be preferred before the riches of the universe. And how many thousands are there of the very same sentiment at this present day, Clark writes. And he says, for a pretense they made a long prayer, and therefore they will receive the greater judgment, the greater damnation, because any use of religion or worship that is for the satiating of our own lusts is condemned by God in a very special way. Prayer. James says, you ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss so that you may consume it upon your lusts. God will not give it to you. God condemns such asking. Giving. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? Giving in such a way in which it is for our own selves. Our right hand knows what our left hand is doing. Preaching. For when they speak great swelling words, Peter says, of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escape from those who live in error. And while they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. Preaching. Preaching that appeals to the flesh. Preaching that appeals to worldliness. Preaching that appeals to our baser nature and draws in the thousands by it. Corrupt language, edgy language used in preaching. The love of money, the love of success, the promise of success in this world, worldly success. And that a worldly success is that which really shows that you are honored by God. All this kind of preaching is preaching to the lusts of men. It's a pretense. It's a cloak. Barnes writes, by their long prayers, they put in an appearance of great sanctity and induced many weak women to give them much, under the pretense of devoting it to some religious purpose. The Pharisee stood and he prayed, Christ says, thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, like this publican. I fast and I give tithes. He gave tithes out of what he extorted from widows. And what Matthew Henry says is it is probable they had ends of their own to serve and would find their own account in it, for the priests and Levites to whom the tithes were paid were in their interests and knew how to return their kindness. Paying tithes was their duty, what the law required. Scott writes, religion was disgraced by being made the covering of an enormous oppression, and God was dishonored as if he had been a partner in their robbery. Of course, that's what Christ says when he cleaned the temple out that one time. And how that quote that comes from the Old Testament. You come into my house, you make it a den of robbers, and then you say that I am blessing you to do these things. And God vomits. I know thy works, you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. So there are degrees of punishment. Heavy punishment for making religion a cloak for sin. If you're here this morning, or if you're living your life and you've got religion because you need it as a cloak to hide your wickedness, you'd be better off just getting out of church and going somewhere and just showing yourself to be what you are, because you are heaping up wrath for the final day if you are staying under the ministry of the word, pretending that you're religious and using it as a cloak. The damnation will be greater for you. Paul says to the Galatians, for brethren, you have been called to liberty, but don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Use it to serve one another. Serve one another, not abuse one another. Peter says, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Christ said, "Thou Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in that day." Degrees of punishment. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom, who had but the witness of Lot and his family, than for Capernaum, who had the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had that as his headquarters. And they rejected him. And James writes, "My brethren, be not many masters, not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment." Barnes writes, "Be not many teachers." This evil referred to is that where many desire to be teachers, though but few could be qualified for the office, and though in fact comparatively few were required, a small number well qualified would better discharge the duties of the office and do more good than many would. And there would be great evil in having many crowding themselves unqualified into that office. Teachers. Heavy judgment upon those who take advantage of the vulnerable. Malachi says, "And I will come near to you to judgment," God says, "and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, false swearers, those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from the right. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." This is why the great woe was sent upon them. Because all the way through the scriptures, we are taught that the very essence of religion is to care for those who are the most vulnerable. And to have such integrity of ourselves and to have such mercy and compassion. If we have received mercy and compassion from God, we who deserve to be damned, we who deserve to be treated with punishment and stripes, if we have been delivered from that, how can we not care for and love and protect those who are the most vulnerable in society? And let us never use our faith for a pretense. Let us use it with sincerity. In sincerity, serve each other. Not for our own ends, not for our own lusts, but serve each other. If we are doing it, we must repent of it. If it comes up, we must repent of it over and over again. And remind ourselves that our faith and our works in our faith must be done with a right heart, a sincere purpose for why we do what we do. For the glory of God, whether any man ever knows about it or not, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether anybody knows about what you've done for somebody else. It's what he talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Because there are degrees of judgment, and the heaviest judgment comes upon those who pretend to be religious, but are just using this pretense to their own end for one reason or another. So it is a solemn warning to us to be sure that in our faith and in all that we do, and I as a preacher, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that what I do for a right reason. That what I teach to divide the word aright and not to please men. If I am doing it to please you or to worm my way in for some other purpose, then great is my damnation. And we must be warned against men who do such things and know that there are such men in the world and not be taken by them. The best way we can do that is to keep ourselves, confirm ourselves in the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to prosecute the furtherance of that gospel as an assembly, as a people of God, and be sure that we care for those who are about us, who are in need, and keep our eyes open to search out those needs. I'm always impressed with the fact that God doesn't just tell us to care for them when you happen to hear about it, but to keep an eye open to search out and to see who is needy. It has to do with a positive action, making sure that we find out and somebody's not being neglected. May God grant us diligence in doing those things. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank you this day for your word. Your word is true. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the boldness of his preaching, for the integrity of his life, perfections of the Godhead seen in him and all that he did and said. We pray, O Father, that you would instruct us by these things. Grant to each one a true heart before you, a new heart, a redeemed heart, a regenerated heart, a heart that knows of the mercy of God and shows forth that mercy to all about them. I pray, Father, that you would bless your people. Bless them in all that they do. That they who have been saved by grace through faith, that are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which you have ordained before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in those things. Help us to walk in those, Father. Help us to do it with a right heart. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.